Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Once again, we're continuing our study through the book of Philippians, preaching verse by verse, expositionally. And I pray it's been a blessing to you. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. Begin reading in verse number 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." I want to speak to you this morning on this thought, diffusing discord. Diffusing discord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the good songs that we have sung. Thank you, Lord, how they appointed us to Jesus. They appointed us to the cross. They appointed us, Lord, to your love. And Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us this morning. Help us, Lord. Help me to have clarity of thought. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. And Lord, allow me to be used, Lord, in a mighty way. I understand that if anyone is helped in this message, Lord, it will not be because of me. It will be you working through me. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to be just a vessel this morning. Hide me behind the cross. And help us, Lord, to understand the passage of Scripture through the working of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read a passage of Scripture like this, I don't know about you, but I'm a little encouraged to learn that church conflict and discord in the church is not a new thing. Sometimes pastors and even church members can feel like somehow the early church bypassed the internal conflicts that we see so often today. We think of the great numbers of those who were saved in the early church in the book of Acts, and we think somehow it was just a time of revival, and they never had any discord, they never had any conflicts. It was a heaven on earth scenario. But that is not the case at all in Scripture. And speaking about pressure, speaking about the pressures that many churches can undergo and have during conflicts, I never really realized this fully until I started pastoring myself in the first church that I pastored. Up until that time, I was a layman in the church, and I never knew what pastoring was like behind the scenes. I only saw the scenes that you see. Well, the pastor, he preaches three times a week, and he does this, he visits, and so forth. I never knew what was really like behind the scenes after or before a sermon is preached. I did attend Central Baptist College and took some courses on preaching, but none of those courses I took prepared me for the conflicts that are inevitable in every or in any church. I have been the pastor of churches where there were relational conflicts. There were doctrinal strife. There were philosophical or even political differences that caused strife. There was leadership unrest and even financial pressures. And for someone who was raised in a family that had virtually no drama, That was an adjustment for a young preacher, 21 years old, pastoring a church where there was full of drama. At times, in some of the churches that I've pastored, at times I felt like I needed to take off my coat and tie and wear a black and white striped referee jersey. All I needed was a whistle. At other times, I have likened pastoring during a conflict as one who defuses bombs. That you better be careful which one you cut, or it might explode the entire church. You must be careful. And so this passage of Scripture is very relevant. Really, nothing could be more relevant in many churches than this passage of Scripture, because since the dawn of history, beginning with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, there has always been conflict with individuals. Truth is, no church escapes this type of conflict. No church escapes this type of friction. And do you know why? Because whenever there are people, there is always the potential for conflict. When there are people, there are always potential for discord. Yes, the church is a collective body of saved sinners, but selfish sinners nonetheless. And so such discord or such conflict can threaten really the effectiveness of the church's ministry. And this is why whenever conflict arises or whenever discord arises in the church, it must be properly addressed and rightly resolved, or it will absolutely affect the strength and life of a local church. Now, the dictionary defines a conflict as a serious disagreement, an argument, or a long-lasting armed struggle. Some of the synonyms for a conflict is a dispute, a quarrel, a squabble, clash, friction, strife, hostility, contention, feud. All of these words and more really describes what conflict in a church sometimes can be like. It is sad to say, but it is true to report to you that conflict is too often found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see, the church in Philippi was no different. As great as this church was, there was this thing of discord and strife. And so the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Philippi to address this particular problem. A problem where we had just read, a problem where two women were at the heart of this brewing storm. And Paul, he calls them out by name. Permanently, they are recorded in the pages of Scripture. I think one of these days when we get to heaven, we might run into these two ladies. And they may introduce themselves to us. Well, welcome to heaven. My name is Euodia, and this is Syntyche. We're so glad that you're here. And we might say, wow, I know you. I read about you. I'm so glad that you two have worked everything out and getting along now. Well, listen. Their names are called out publicly. They're permanently in the Scriptures. And Paul calls them out. Why? Because their strife was creating a rift in the fellowship of this church. And it had reached such a point where Paul felt he must address them publicly. And as this letter was read to the entire church, there was no doubt in anyone's mind what the problem was in this church. It was these two women who could not get along. And so Paul begins this small section with the word therefore in verse 1. And really this word serves as a bridge that connects us between two units of thought. It reaches back to what he previously wrote and brings to a bottom line conclusion. Remember, the previous chapter had a strong emphasis on doctrine. It had a strong emphasis on Bible truth. And we learn that all truth must be followed with a therefore, because all truth has implications for our daily life. And so this word then introduces to the Philippians the practical application of what Paul has been teaching up until this point. Now, there's four things I want you to notice with me this morning. I want us to see, first of all, the delight of Paul. Then I want us to see the desire of Paul, the devotion of Paul, and then finally the directive of Paul. Notice with me, first of all, the delight of Paul. I love the way Paul opens up this new line of thought here in the first verse. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, tenderly here, Paul expresses his love for these believers by calling them beloved. Paul here is affirming his love for them. But you notice here also that he uses this personal pronoun, my, in which he makes this very personal and he makes this very intimate. Paul says, therefore, my beloved. He did not just say, therefore, beloved. No, he added that personal pronoun to make it even more affirming and make it even more personal. And then we see that word, beloved. It is an adjective that describes really the subject, the brethren. Another adjective that we see here is not only the beloved, but we see that adjective longed for, or the desired, is what Paul says. And here the apostle is just adding one affectionate term upon another as he addresses them. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Of course, we've seen this word brethren throughout the previous chapters, but this term here indicates a deep, abiding relationship that they enjoyed with one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. But here's what this does, as Paul outlines to them not only his love, and he refers to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, it underlines really the seriousness and the tragedy of conflict within their fellowship. How sad it is that brothers and sisters in Christ who have the same Heavenly Father are fighting and feuding and there's discord. So before he addresses the problem, he reminds them who they are in Christ. Therefore, my beloved, long for brethren. Then Paul identifies them as my joy. The cause, this was causing great excitement in his heart. If we could somehow peel back the heart of Paul at this moment and see within the very soul of his being, you would see the genuine joy that was in his heart that he had for them. Oh, listen, as he reflects upon this church, as he reflects upon them, remembering their coming to faith in Christ, no doubt recalling Acts chapter 16 of the lady named Lydia, who the Lord opened up her heart, and she was the first convert in the city of Philippi. His mind goes back to the Philippian jailer as he called out to the Lord. He is saved and his whole entire family is saved. And no doubt Paul goes back to that demon-possessed girl who is now a part of this church. So as he reflects upon them, remembering their coming to faith in Christ and also remembering presently their strong stand for Christ in a pagan land, they bring him much joy. And finally, Paul writes that this church is not only his joy, but his crown. His crown. The Philippians were Paul's crown. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not speaking about a royal crown, obviously, but it's speaking about the laurel wreath. A crown here refers to the victor's crown that was given to the athlete who won an event. And to whom Paul is writing in this day, they would be quickly reminded of the ancient Greek games, the Olympics. And so this was a very tender way of Paul considering them as his crowning achievement in ministry. They were literally his reward, his trophy in ministry. And as he thinks of them, as he is chained to a Roman guard, he knows that his labor is not in vain. As he is chained to a Roman guard and not knowing his future, he is no doubt very discouraged. He's no doubt depressed. But as he thinks about the church at Philippi and how they're running the race and how they're staying faithful, oh, listen, it encourages him. And it is a crown upon his head. But it is here in these opening verses, these opening words, that we're giving a glimpse as to how a church should look and how it reveals a committed, loving relationship between a pastor and the church he serves. They have a love for one another. They have each other in mind, and they are committed one to another. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown." And then he says, "So stand fast," or "so stand firm." That word there, or those two words, are one Greek word where it means it is a military charge from a commanding officer to his soldiers, charging them to hold their position on the battlefield. And if anybody was a great example of this, it was the Apostle Paul himself. Paul was a great example of being immovable in the will of God. Paul was a great example of being steadfast and firm, even in the midst of conflict and discord and persecution. You say, well, why is this so urgent? Well, because they are in the midst of enemies. Especially, if you remember in chapter 3 and verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians that they must understand that they are in a spiritual war. This is spiritual warfare. Therefore, they must be positioned like soldiers are on the front line. They must hold their position in a godless pagan society. And so when Paul exhorts them to stand fast, he means that they must not compromise over the gospel. They must not collapse under the pressure of persecution. They must not retreat and yield the high ground of truth. These believers must not go AWOL, absent without leave. They must not be deserters. They must not flee the battlefield. Rather, they must stand firm in what they have been taught. They must remain steadfast, Paul writes. In themselves? No. What does it say? In the Lord. Steadfast in the Lord. They were not to stand fast or stand firm in their own traditions. They were not to stand firm in their own abilities, but rather they must hold their ground in the Lord. In other words, if they were to stand firm, it could not be in their own strength. If they were to stand firm and stand fast, it could not be in their own wisdom. They could only stand firm as they were reliant upon the Lord. And if truthfully, if they were to stand for the Lord, they must first stand in the Lord. Same goes for you and I today, right? You and I must stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. Listen, why? Because we face many challenges. We have many challenges that no doubt lay just ahead of us. And so we also must hold our position where the Lord has placed us in this world, standing firm in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be bold. We must be brave. We must be courageous. And again, we do not do this in our own strength or our own ability. We do this standing in the Lord. What does it mean to stand in the Lord? Well, it means that we must be firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Friend, listen to me. If you're not grounded and deeply rooted in the Word of God, your stance is not going to be very strong. The more you know, the more knowledge you have of the Word of God, the more knowledge you have of the Lord Himself, and the more dependent upon the Lord you will become. It's important that we stand, because the truth is, if we don't stand now, who will? Who will? We are responsible to continue in the faith in order to pass it along to the coming generation. Oh, may the Lord give us courage and bravery. Notice the desire of Paul. The desire of Paul. After expressing his love for them, Paul addresses the problem that was festering within this congregation. You could say that he now, Paul, addresses the elephant in the room. The situation that everybody's aware about and nobody wants to talk about. And so he writes to this church. And again, this is publicly read in the church, this letter. He says, I implore Euodia, and I urge, or I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you to live in harmony with one another. Again, it's very clear that these two women were at odds with one another. And this conflict should never be a surprise to us, right? Because all relationships can really, all relationships can become horribly tangled. But what we learn here is that Christian relationships are no exemption to the rule. Christians are not immune from disagreements. Christians are not immune from having disharmony and discord. So this squabble here, this feud was very serious, and Paul knew this. Now, what do we know about Euodia and Syntyche, other than their names are very odd names? Well, obviously, they were members. One thing we know, they were members of this particular church in Philippi. And apparently, they were well-known members of this congregation because Paul tells us in verse 3 that they were fellow laborers. They were fellow workers with Paul in the gospel. And so we read here that these ladies were not obscure church members. They were not hit or miss church members. They were not Easter or Christmas church members. No, they were faithful members. These were faithful frontline warriors, two servants who had put their shoulders to the plow for the cause of the gospel. And so the problem here was not that they were not faithful. The problem here was not that they were not involved in the church, because they were very much involved in the church. The problem was that they were not united. They were suffering a serious disagreement that had caused quite a clash. Even worse, this particular conflict was affecting the unity of the entire church. People were starting to take sides. Some people were standing on Syntyche's side. Some people were standing on Euodia's side. And there was beginning to grow a greater split within the church. And so this was not a small feud in this church. It was a major problem threatening its strength and witness. And friends, let me tell you something this morning. There is nothing that will zap the life and strength of a local New Testament church than that of a church conflict. It will hurt the church's testimony. It will remove and zap the strength and life of a church. As it is in most churches, this conflict was not a conflict theological in nature. This conflict was relational in nature. The problem was these two women were in conflict one with another. That's not uncommon. That happens often. But what was really wrong was that they left this conflict unreconciled. It has been my experience as a pastor for many years that more often than not, there is a progression in how something like this escalates within a person's spirit. Matter of fact, Paul outlines this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Paul says that many of our conflicts begin with bitterness. They begin with this thing of bitterness. Maybe we're jealous of someone who got a position rather than us ourselves. And that bitterness leads to other things. It leads to anger. It leads to clamor. That clamoring then is that public outburst where you really don't have any more self-control. And that leads to then evil speaking or slander, where you start character assassination with somebody else. Finally leading then to malice, which is the proliferation of evil. Evil action. And so this entire parade started out as a small measure of resentment or just maybe a minor grudge that you hold. But because it was left unchecked and because it was not repented of, it turned into malicious evil, where you started acting out the anger that is within your heart. This undoubtedly was the problem with these two women here in this church at Philippi. Listen, this problem must never be allowed to fester in any of our relationships within the body of Christ. This is why we must take care of it at the beginning, or ultimately, if not, it will explode. And so at this point, Euodia and Syntyche are fellow Christians, but they are hardly in fellowship one with another. And again, it's very clear that the whole church is affected since Paul addresses this problem from this letter publicly. Paul implores, he urges each one of them personally and directly to act. The word implore carries the idea of pleading. He is fervently urging them. Paul is exhorting them with a warm-hearted appeal that this is a plea that they cannot and must not neglect. He says these two women in verse 2 must be of the same mind in the Lord. Same mind in the Lord. Takes us back to verse 1. We're to stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. We're to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is the place in which we are to find our harmony in the Lord. When he says in the Lord, he means that the Lord must be their common ground. And both ladies, Paul says, are to submit themselves to the Lord. And if they will first rightly submit themselves in their relationship with the Lord, they will then be in harmony with one another. In other words, they both first must be right with the Lord. And in times of conflict, in times where you know that there is a disagreement, but there is no reconciliation, then you cannot be, according to Scripture, you cannot be in a right relationship with God. You cannot harbor so much bitterness. You cannot harbor so much anger and strife and wrath in your heart and be right with the Lord. This is why we must be made right, have a right relationship with Christ. Then, as we yield to the Lord, He will give us patience. He will give us patience with forgiveness for the other person. The Lord will give you the humility of mind to bury the hatchet. But only in the Lord will this be resolved. If there is not a true oneness in the Lord, then this will not work ever. And again, folks, this just does not apply to the Philippian church 2,000 years ago. It applies to you and me today. It applies to each of us today. There is an appeal for every believer to live in harmony within the body of Christ. And so through Paul, the Lord urges all who call upon His name to seek reconciliation with those we have disagreement with. Now, as one person said, this is easy preaching, but it's hard living, right? This is rarely easy, but it's always right. This is the Christian way you handle things. Notice thirdly the devotion of Paul. The devotion of Paul. Again, in verse 2, Paul says, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And verse 3 says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here Paul realizes that it will be very difficult for these two ladies to work this out. Obviously, the wounds have gone very deep, and the hurt has been there for some time. This is why the Apostle Paul appeals to another member of the church in Philippi to step in. And he is to act as a peacemaker. He is to act as a reconciler between these two ladies. And we notice he calls this particular peacemaker, this reconciler, a true companion. He's a genuine companion of the church. Now, when Paul says companion, it is unclear whether it is a description of this person or the person's actual name. Many interpret companion as a description of a particular individual, but the stronger evidence is that this is this person's name. You see, in verse 2, you have two names. You have Euodia and you have Syntyche. And then in verse 3, you have the name Clement. His name appears. But placed in between Euodia and Syntyche and Clement is this person, whose name in the Greek is Soudzoukos, translated in English as meaning companion. Now, if this be true, if this is an actual person to whom Paul is describing, who is to be the peacemaker or the reconciler, if this be true, then this man was no doubt one of the overseers. He was one of the elders at this particular church. And he was doing then what he was called to do as a shepherd of this church. That when disputes arise, the shepherd or the pastor is to confront that and personally confront that, that these two may be reconciled together. And so this spiritual leader was being asked to step in and to resolve the conflict between these two women. And we see here he is to what? He is to help them, is what verse 3 tells us. That word help is a strong, active word in the Greek, meaning to seize, meaning to grasp. It means to take hold of. And so Paul is telling this individual to take hold of this situation. You take hold of this. You urge them. You seize them in order that you may be able to usher in peace between these two women. You see, another reason reconciliation needed to be made between these two women is because, verse 3 tells us, that these two women, they labored, Paul says, with me in the gospel. So there's multiple reasons why this needs to be fixed. One reason, because it's going to split the church if we don't. But if we, another reason why we need to fix this is because these two women were my helpers. They were workers. They were laborers with me and the gospel. They had worked with Paul in the ministry, whether by praying for him, whether by encouraging him or showing him hospitality or giving maybe financially to him. But at this moment in time, because they were in a strife, because these two ladies were in a feud, they were sitting on the sidelines. You cannot be used to your potential if you are in a feud with your brother or sister. These two were not doing what they used to be doing, serving the Lord and being fellow laborers with Christ, because they were in a feud. So Paul says, these two need to be reconciled, because they're desperately needed. Paul mentions another person by name, Clement. We don't know who Clement is, but obviously he is a well-known man in the church that has spiritual influence. He is cited here as working with these women, and verse 3 goes on to say, and the rest of my fellow workers. But what this shows me, and it ought to show us reading this, is how well this church was structured. We discussed this in the Sunday school hour of the structure of the church, the organization of the church, how it is prescribed in Scripture. And we see this church was able to handle this feud, this conflict, because of how well it was structured. There is a team spirit that really characterized the nature of this church. They were all involved together. And what I find really to be a blessing is that as the Apostle Paul is thinking of ways, remember, he's 700 or 800 miles away under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. But what a blessing it is to me to see how Paul could call on more than just one elder, more than just one pastor to take care of a need. He didn't just call out one individual, but there were multiple individuals that he has called out who are leaders in this church. We think about Epaphroditus, mentioned in chapter 2, Clement, and now this fella, the true companion that is mentioned in verse 3. I love the way Paul adds that last phrase, whose names are in the book of life. I love that. You say, why does he add that particular phrase at this moment? Well, this is to underscore the reality that these who are undergoing these conflicts and these feuds were true believers. They were saved Christians. They were Christians. They were born again. Their names were written in the book of life. And so the Philippians, the church was not to conclude that these women were fighting because they were unbelievers. No, rather the names are in the book of life, having been chosen by the Father before time began. They are true believers. They are saved. These are sisters in the Lord. And because, again, because they're sisters in the Lord, in the family of God, they must now work this out. He's reminding them of their salvation, which bonds us together in the Lord. Notice quickly and fourthly the directive of Paul. The directive of Paul, the instruction of Paul. What's his instruction? Verse 4 tells us. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You say, Brother Way, that seems like an odd place to put a rejoice right there. I mean, hasn't Paul been talking about a relational conflict that is threatening to split the church? Yes, he is. But nevertheless, he says, rejoice. And what this teaches us is this, is that in times of conflict, and even in times of discord, we must continue to rejoice in the Lord. And you see again, in verse 1, we're to stand fast in the Lord. We are to be of the same mind in the Lord. And now we are to rejoice in our circumstances? No. We are to rejoice in our conflict or because of our conflict? No. We are to rejoice in the Lord. What are we to rejoice in? Well, it brings us back to the last phrase of verse 3. Whose names are written in the book of life. That is the object of our rejoicing. Jesus said, we ought to rejoice, for your names are written in the book of life. If there's not anything for you to rejoice about this morning, you may be in a conflict of a physical in nature, maybe a sickness, or maybe just the trials of life have got your spirit in and disruption and depression. You're still called to rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And if there's anything you have to rejoice about, salvation is certainly at the top. So even during this conflict, they were to rejoice that we do have this oneness in Christ, that I'm saved, I'm born again. And then Paul continues to give them this directive and this instruction. He tells them, let your gentleness, or let your gentle spirit be known to some men. No, be known to who? All men. Even those I don't like, even those you don't like. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, even with those you have conflict with. This gentleness really speaks of the graciousness of humility. Let your graciousness of humility, that humility that produces the patience to endure injustice that may have occurred in your life. The patience that may be able to, the patience to give you the endurance when you are mistreated. Paul says this must flow from your heart. I wonder this morning, is gentleness of spirit your nature? Are you gentle with all men? And then the Lord says, or Paul says through the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, this is not a reference here to the second coming of the Lord. It's not a reference to that. Rather, the nearness of the Lord. Paul is saying, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known all to all men. For, why? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's in your midst. Therefore, you must resolve these things. Why? Because you are in His presence. The Lord is near. So we learn through this passage of Scripture that conflicts will come, right? Every church, there's always that possibility. Because even though the church is a collective body of saved sinners, like I said earlier, we are a collective body of selfish saved sinners many times. And sometimes we know of people who leave a church because of church conflict, thinking that the church that they left is the only church that will ever experience a church conflict. Every church experiences some conflict one time or another. And so this is why conflicts must be taken seriously and confronted by those involved. Listen, when conflict occurs between believers, by definition, what they have in common in the Lord is always greater than anything that is driving them apart. That is what you must focus when you're going through a conflict. The commonality that you have in the Lord is greater than anything that is driving you apart. And knowing that we will spend an eternity in joyful unity and peace, this ought to be a motivation for us to start living in that joy and peace now. So may the Lord draw near and maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, Paul says. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this very instructive passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would use it for your glory. I pray for the Christian. I pray for those that may be right now having that spirit of bitterness, resentment, maybe holding a grudge. It may be a minor thing at this point, but Lord, help them to realize the potential that lies if this is undealt with. Father, I pray that you would give us the spirit of gentleness. I pray, Lord, that you would protect our church. We know that Satan, the great enemy of the church, would love to see a split or some type of a feud, as he knows it will weaken the reach of the church. And so I pray, Lord, you'd help us all to be mindful of this instructive word. And Father, I pray for the person here who has never been saved. Oh Lord, I pray that they would realize this on this day, that they are not at odds maybe with an individual in this room, but they are at odds with you. Because of their sin, and because of your holiness, your righteousness, your purity, Lord, they do not have a right relationship with you. They've never been born again. They've never been saved. And Father, I pray for that individual who is here, never been saved. Lord, I pray that you, through the Holy Spirit, would convict them, draw them to your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would believe the gospel and cling to Jesus Christ. Lord, again, help us to serve you better, to love you more. And as we love you more and more, the more we love one another. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. I want to encourage you, if you have any question as to what I have preached this morning, or if you're here and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ and you'd like to talk with me about salvation or maybe joining the church, if you have some questions about that, I'll be out there in the foyer ready to speak with you. I'd stay here all day if you needed me to. Lee will also be available after the dismissal song. I do want to mention this, and maybe you've noticed these in the bulletin. These are just some ways that you might be able to remember or write down the sermon notes as I am preaching at the top, the points to ponder. But then this last section here is a way that you can, after the message is preached, to maybe meditate upon what was taught and what was preached. And there are different questions that you can go over. Maybe this is good for the family time on a Sunday night to discuss the sermon and different aspects of the sermon, or you can do this throughout the week. But it helps to put application to what we've heard. And so I encourage you to use this and utilize that for the glory of God and your growth in God's Word. Well, we do pray that you have a blessed rest of the day. And let's sing, was it Great is the Lord? Amen.